Afternoon, brethren. The privilege and a pleasure to be here with you this afternoon. Certainly, I'd like to welcome the guests and visitors that we have here. See a number of visitors from other church areas. It's really nice to share the Day of Atonement with you. I have to confess, though, that when Mr. McNeely started to speak about traditions, the first thought that came to mind was mashed potatoes and white gravy, which is served by a restaurant of that same name in the Tyler area. So I had to shift gears and to get back on his wavelength when it became evident that he wasn't going to go that direction. One of the things that's very interesting about this day, though, in following on to what Mr. McNeely said about tradition, is if you look at, you do a word search or a search on the internet and you see something about Yom Kippur and you see some of the different sites, and you know, as you start to read about the Day of Atonement and you see how the Day of Atonement is observed by, you know, different religions, and you see all of the traditions that surround, you know, the feasts, and sometimes it's very difficult to look at that and say, now, is that biblical, or is that a tradition of man, or is that a tradition of, you know, of another group or a group of elders? And you see things that are obviously, you know, you're not going to be able to find some of those in the Bible. One of the traditions, though, that I did enjoy reading about on one of the sites was that there is a greeting in Hebrew that says, may your fast go well. And there's one that says, easy fast. So hopefully, you know, the fast will serve the purpose to show that, you know, how frail we really are and how quickly that when we go without food and water, that we very rapidly, or at least in my case, I very rapidly start to notice the effect of not having that sustenance. And it really brings home in a very special way, you know, how frail and how temporal that we really are as human beings in the flesh. It can be said, when you look at the Bible, you know, from beginning to end, that the Bible begins and ends with separation. That it begins and ends with separation. And if you look at Genesis 3, and you see some of the events, and you don't have to turn back there unless you just want to, but, you know, this is the first place where, you know, a separation occurs. And you look at the creation that God, you know, did and made, and here are, you know, two human beings in the Garden of Eden, you know, a spectacular place, you know, human beings that are in perfect health, and they have a relationship with their Creator. It's not very long before Satan asserts himself, and what happens? You know, he starts to drive a wedge into, or in between those human beings and God. You know, one of the things that I've often mused about just, you know, humorously is that, you know, this dialogue that takes place between Eve and the serpent. And, you know, you can imagine seeing this woman talking back and forth with this serpent or dragon or whatever the creature actually looked like. It doesn't, you know, we don't have anything other than just how he's referred to as a serpent. But I've often thought, what if Eve would have turned and said, Adam, that talking snake's bothering me again. Would you get the hoe? You know, kind of ended things, might have gone a little different direction. But no, she didn't take that course of action, and we all know what happened from there. That the result of her choice, of Adam's choice, was separation from God. And it wasn't very long after they were created when, you know, they responded to Satan as he deceived them, as he lied to them. You know, as he really he profaned God in calling God a liar. He said, "You're not going to die. You're not going to surely die. That's not the way it's going to turn out for you if you do what you were told not to." And he deceived them. And the result of that was they were expelled from the Garden of Eden. You know, and the dialogue goes on in Genesis 3 about, you know, a cherubim, one of the cherubs there that, you know, had four faces and can see in every direction at the same time, is placed there with a flaming sword so that they're not going to be able to come back to the Garden of Eden. So that very first result, you know, we see separation. You know, if we look at the end of the Bible, you know, Revelation 21, those first three verses, and we see the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, and God will dwell with men. And we have we have separation from that time, or from the time shortly after man was created, until God returns, you know, at the end of the book of Revelation, and says, and God will dwell with man. And we see separation from that time, or between those two times, and we only see, you know, the ultimate reconciliation, the ultimate atonement or at-one-ment at that culmination and at that time. My purpose this afternoon is to take a look at the meaning of the Day of Atonement through the vantage point or from the vantage point of separations, to look at a few separations and there's so much material on the Day of Atonement, there's no way that I don't believe you can cover that in one sermon, maybe even a series of sermons, but I would like to look at this from just the aspect of separations. But before we do that, I would like to, if you would, let's turn to Leviticus 23. And as Mr. McNeely pointed out, you know, we have a number of traditions in the church, but this is something that is not a tradition. We are not keeping the Day of Atonement because it is a tradition of the church, and Mr. McNeely certainly is not saying that. And he, you know, talked about a lot of other aspects of tradition, but we do have traditions in the church. Our observance of this day is not a tradition. Let's look at verse 26 in Leviticus 23 and read these few verses about why we are here today and why we're doing what we're doing today. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, 27, and the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation or a holy assembly for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So there's certainly, you know, the establishment of an offering related to the Day of Atonement right here in as God's feasts are given to us, all of them presented in this 23rd chapter of Leviticus. You know, the afflict your souls is not self-flagellation. You know, there's nothing about that in this. And if you look at commentaries, afflict your souls means to fast. You know, and there's a verse in Esther that talks about going without bread and water for, in Esther's case, 3 days and three nights. One of the things I'd like to mention, because that the recollection of that verse in Esther actually comes from the first booklet that the Church of God Worldwide Association published, and that is From Holidays to Holy Days, God's Plan for You. Especially for younger people, this is an excellent means of reviewing each of the holy days, and it has a high level overview of what each of the holy days mean. And there are a few scriptures in there, but you'll get a high level succinct summary of God's plan for you as outlined, you know, by the holy days. But that verse is mentioned there in the section on the Day of Atonement when it talks about afflicting your soul is fasting. That's what we're doing today. We're going without bread and water for a 24-hour period of time. Okay, continuing a little bit in Leviticus 23, not to do any work on this day in 28, to make an atonement before you, before the Lord your God. And then it talks some more about, you know, how special this day is, that there's no work to be, you know, performed on this day. And in 31 it says, you'll do no manner of work, and it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. So, and it is a Sabbath of rest. It's one of God's, you know, feasts. Now then, let's take a look at this. How did we get to this state? You know, Mr. McNeely pointed out we have a critical need for at-one-ment or atonement, reconciliation with God, to be at one with God. How did we get to the position where we are estranged from God, that we are not at one, we are separated from God? If you would, let's turn to Isaiah 59 and let's read the cause in this one verse of our separation, our estrangement from God. Isaiah 59 and verse 1 and 2. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. First verse talks about God and his great power and majesty. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. It's saying that, you know, this isn't God's problem. He's all powerful. He's all wise. You know, he is incomprehensibly powerful and intelligent. It's not his problem. The problem's with us. But your iniquities, speaking of us, have separated you from your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And that's the cause for this estrangement and for this separation that we find ourselves, in which we find ourselves. And as God calls us and as He works with us, and each of us can look back over the years and the decades that we've been in the church, and we can go back to a point where we can recognize that God began to work with us. That something, you know, the Apostle Paul refers to that, you know, at that stage of calling as the illumination of our minds, the illumination by the Holy Spirit. God starts to help us to see things about ourselves that the other 7 billion of the people walking around right now don't comprehend. And it's just an incredibly small number of people on earth that God has opened their minds, and we are a part of that flock, to where we comprehend the state that we're in. And we come to realize, oh, this applies to me. My sins have separated me from God. And each of us has to face that issue. And we go through the plan of God as outlined by the Holy Days as how we deal that, with the objective of salvation, with the objective of, you know, becoming at one with God in the future. Let's turn over, if you would, to 2 Corinthians, and let's read a few verses out of 2 Corinthians 6, again, talking about separations. So we've established here in Isaiah that our sins are what have separated us from God. Now then, let's go to 2 Corinthians 6, and let's read a little more about this. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, reading out of the New King James. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Okay, an advocacy to separation between believers and unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Another separation. Two different states that are not compatible. What communion or fellowship has light with darkness? Again, opposites. Verse 15, and what accord has Christ with Belial or Baal? What part has the believer with an unbeliever? Verse 16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You know, and we're referred to elsewhere referred to elsewhere, the next clause. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is also a description of the effect of that one-ment, or the effect of reconciliation. Verse 17, and here's the point that I wanted to highlight out of this section of Scripture. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate. Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Come out from among them and be you separate. It's cited from Isaiah 52, I think it's 11 or something like that, but it's the 52nd chapter of Isaiah is where, you know, what the Apostle Paul is referring to here. Verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So we are directed to come out from this society, come out from the cosmos, this world, you know, the culture, the civilization that we live in and we work in on a day-to-day basis, and to be separate. Elsewhere we're told we can't leave the world in that sense. We can't extricate ourselves and move to a different planet. That's not possible. But we don't live our lives in the same way with the same value systems and in the same behavior, with the same behavior as the people that are a part of the culture of this world. So what separates us from God? Our sins. What does God want? Come out from among them and be you separate. Come out from among you, from among them and be you separate. Now, if we would, let's turn back to Leviticus 16. And this is a very lengthy section of Scripture that goes through the instructions to the priests, you know, and that were given to Israel about the Day of Atonement. I want to focus on about the first half of the chapter, specifically about some of the instructions that were given in with the sacrifices, with the offerings that were to take place here, and also to look at some of the aspect of separation in Leviticus 16. Beginning in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire and died before the Lord. They did something they weren't supposed to do. They paid for it with their lives. You know, God is very particular about differentiating and separating the sacred from the profane. And this particular example, going back a few chapters, you know, to Leviticus 9 and 10, talks about in detail what they did and what happened. This was a pretty momentous occasion. This was an upheaval there when two of the priests were killed on the spot. Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come just any time into the holy place, inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." So the mercy seat was the covering that the ark, if I recall correctly, is about 2.5 cubits long, about a cubit and a half wide, and it had a gold-plated covering. The whole thing was gold-plated, if I recall, but the cover was gold-plated. And that was also called the mercy seat. And so this is a very precious, a very special, object here that was to be treated with great respect. Well, notice that there is a veil there. Tell Aaron that he can't just come through that veil anytime he wants to. He's only supposed to come through that veil one time in a year. And if he makes a mistake, he'll pay for it with his life. So there's separation there. You know, God did not, this was considered the holiest of holies, the holy of holies, that section where of the tabernacle where the ark was. This wasn't something that was where any of the other priests were free to come and go and to be around. This was something that only Aaron was supposed to do. Let's continue in verse 3. Then Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. And it goes on through some very specific instructions about what he was to wear, the type of garments, how he was supposed to put those on, and so forth. Let's start in verse 7 now. He shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Okay, we got two little goats. There's about to be the choice by God with the casting of lots, and there's going to be a separation with these two goats. God is going to choose one of the goats. He's going to give some instructions to Aaron about what to do with the other one. And let's continue in 8. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and one lot for the scapegoat. That's a scapegoat, unless you're reading from the Revised Standard Version, is what the King James and the New King James says about that word. I'd like to spend a little bit of time. I've done a little bit of reading about the word that this is translated from and some of the struggles that have taken place over how to translate that concept. The Hebrew word is azazel. And that is the word that came to be translated as scapegoat. I'd like to read from you a little bit of material from dictionary.com. The scapegoat, and here's some of the usage that we would encounter, a person or group made to bear the blame for others or to suffer in their place. That's what scapegoat means to us in English. Now, biblical usage from dictionary.com is this: a goat let loose in the wilderness on Yom Kippur after the high priest symbolically laid the sins of the people on its head. It's used three times in Leviticus 16 in verses 8, 16, and 26. Okay? The origin of the word goes back to 1520 to 1530. So, I mean, it's not something that has been around for, that particular word has not been around for thousands of years. It, relatively speaking, it's much newer in its origin. Reading from the Collins English Dictionary, complete and unabridged 10th edition, it has this to say about the origin of the word scapegoat. And it's actually the putting together of two words, scape and goat. But you think, now how do you, who made that determination and for what purpose? And here's again what Collins English Dictionary has to say about that. Old Testament, a goat used in the ritual of Yom Kippur. It was symbolically laden with the sins of the Israelites and sent into the wilderness to be destroyed. Another definition from escape plus goat, coined by William Tyndale or Tyndale, I'm not sure which way that's pronounced, to translate the biblical Hebrew azazel. So William Tyndale, chose this English construction to try to translate what the Hebrew azazel means. And it says, continuing there, that's probably the goat for azazel. That's what the Collins English Dictionary thinks that the word azazel means, that it is the goat for azazel, mistakenly thought to mean a goat that escapes. So you see some of the struggles with the language that have taken place with the Hebrew word azazel. Look at another source, and this is the Online Etymology Dictionary, the 2010 Douglas Harper edition for scapegoat. It says the word, in their opinion, goes back to 1530. It says a goat sent into the wilderness on the Day of Atonement, you know, symbolic bearer of the sins of the people, coined by Tyndale from scape plus goat, where he was trying to translate the Latin caper emissarius, which if you read in the Septuagint, that's what you'll see. This is the mistranslation of the Vulgate, or in the Vulgate, of the Hebrew word azazel. So that people have struggled with how do we translate that. And in elsewhere, it's read as ozel, which means the goat that departs. But it actually, some people consider that it is a proper name of a devil or a demon. That, now we can start coming around to a little bit of, I think, more of the meaning, what is intended by that word azazel. Some consider that it could be identified with a Canaanite deity called Aziz. That's what some think. And then there's several translators that are listed as having made the mistake of mistranslating it. Said, but again, the Revised Standard Version was the first that corrected that translation from scapegoat to azazel. And if you look it up in the RSV, you'll see those three verses will say azazel. And the meaning is one who is blamed or punished for the mistakes or the sins of others. Okay, one last thing on that, and then we'll move on. From the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary on Leviticus 16, there's one interesting thing that I'd never run into before. That talking about the second goat, the goat for the azazel. It was then delivered to the into the hands of a person who was appointed to lead him away into a distant, solitary, and desert place where in early times he was let go to escape for his life. But in the time of Christ, he was carried to a high rock 12 miles from Jerusalem, and there he was thrust over a precipice. So the goat in that case, in Jesus Christ's time, you know, the practice in Judaism was to push the goat off of this cliff where the goat was killed. And that actually has a connection back to one of the possible translations of azazel, that it gets back to something with my, it doesn't quite fall on my notes here, but it has something to do with being on a rock or a precipice. But that was the practice, and I never heard that before. I never knew that there was that practice where that the goat for the azazel was actually, you know, taken away and then killed, you know, or killed by being pushed off of the cliff. Yeah, there's with the Septuagint, there's some of the translators have struggled with the translation of the word as a lofty or precipitous rock. But some of the, even in Jameson Fawcett Brown, some of the sources that they cite say they believe, or some of them believe, that this is a name for Satan, that this is one of the names for either a demon or for Satan himself. My personal opinion is that it is for Satan, but that's just my opinion. I can't prove that, but I think in looking at the meaning of the Day of Atonement and looking at the fulfillment of it, and we'll look at Revelation 20 here in a little bit, we'll see that certainly Satan, you know, is involved in this. Okay, one of the things about the two goats that I found particularly interesting was that, you know, that a fit man takes this goat and takes him out into the wilderness. So you have the separation here of, you know, goat number one and goat number two. Aaron casts lots, and the Lord chooses which goat will be sacrificed as a sin offering, which is symbolic of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So we have death for that goat. And then we have the separation there from death to life. Aaron confessed the sins of all of the people over the head of the second goat, and it was separated from the first one. It still has life, and then it was separated from the congregation, from the children of Israel. It was taken out in far out into a wilderness, and then that goat was let go to, you know, live whatever life it had left, you know, out there in the wilderness. And, you know, depending on where they were, it might not have lasted very, you know, very long out there. But that is a I thought that was an interesting, you know, interesting way that those, you know, the goats were selected. God chooses which one is for the sacrifice for sin, symbolizing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and then the other symbolizing the appointment and the application of sin on this goat, and then it's banished. This goat is gone, and it's gone forever. Won't go through some of the rest of the very detailed instructions that were given to Aaron there in Leviticus 16. Some interesting reading to see the degree of detail that he was instructed with, and that the things that, he did in in the performance of his priestly responsibilities. And again, only the high priest once a year was permitted to go through that veil of separation into the Holy of Holies, which is where that, in the Leviticus 16 earlier, where we read, it said that, God would appear in a cloud above that mercy seat, or the that cover, that top cover of the Ark of the Covenant. If we would, let's turn forward to the book of Ezra. We don't read a lot out of the book of Ezra, but there was a section of scripture there when I was looking at separation that I hadn't seen before, and it really kind of caught my attention. Let's look at Ezra 6 and verse 21. We're looking at the meaning of the Day of Atonement through examining separations or separation. Ezra 6 and verse 21. Backdrop to this is the children of Israel have been, and Judah have both been taken captive. Their homeland is essentially occupied by invading armies, and they have been relocated to much farther east from where their homeland was. Over a period of time, some of them are permitted to come back to to the Holy Land and to begin to build again. And so they are acutely aware of how they got there. They are acutely aware of what happened to them, and by disobedience and by their separation from God in that sense, by their sin, they paid a tremendous penalty. So they're very sensitive about their relationship with God. Let's read 6:21. Ezra 6:21. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. That's quite a mission statement right there. They had separated themselves from the filth of the land, filth of the nations of the land, in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. I thought about that a little bit, and it is impossible for me to look at entertainment media or media in general and not be overwhelmed with the spewing forth of things that this verse typifies as filth. Mr. McNeely referred to his experience, and you see so-called entertainment, and you see the taking of God's name in vain in the most cavalier of manners. And no respect, no separation, no differentiation of the sacred and the profane. We just see anything and everything. And we see the filth of the nations and of this society that we have to live our lives in, and that we're directed to come out from that and be separate, in our behavior, in our attitude, in our conduct. But we still live in it. We still work and live our lives and go to school in this society, and we have to deal with that. But I was really struck by the picturesque phraseology there, that they separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land. If you have time sometime, Exodus or Ezra 9 is a really, really interesting reading. I'm just going to read a couple of verses out of this. But this is also in response to they are trying to seek the Lord their God. And they're acutely aware of the problems that they had that caused, the captivities and resulted in them experiencing what they're having to deal with now. Let me read a couple of verses out of Ezra 9. Starting in verse 1, when these things were done, the leaders came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites. And got an extensive list there of different people. Verse 2, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers has been foremost in this trespass. Verse 3 is interesting. So when I heard this thing, this is words of Ezra, I tore my garment, my robe, plucked out some of my hair, my head, my beard, and sat down astonished. A person that is incredulous at the encounter of this kind of behavior. And not, it's not just an individual, it's the leadership, it's some of the priests, that there's the this intermarriage has been going on. And he is astonished. And he remains astonished for quite some period of time. And then the rest of the chapter goes through, you know, what they do to address this particular issue. But it's about separation. You're not going to be able to be a part of that society and not to begin to take on the characteristics of the society, the attributes, the behavior. And again, we're back to come out from among them and be you separate. And this was one of the cases here in Ezra. The result of having already made this mistake in the past got them to the captivity in the first place. Now they're back and they turn right around. We're doing the same things again. And I think everybody there, you know, did not doubt that they would not pay a penalty in the future if they continued that behavior. And so, you know, Ezra, you know, is astonished. Interesting choice of words there. He was astonished. Okay, let's turn to Ephesians 2 and let's read some more about separation from a little different vantage point. Ephesians 2. I'd like to look at the most of the first 18 verses of Ephesians 2. The Apostle Paul is talking to Gentiles here, beginning in verse 1 of Ephesians 2. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. We've all been there and done that. We've all been in that same situation. Verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's what Mr. McNeely was talking about. Satan's referred to here as the prince of the power of the air. He's referred to elsewhere as the god of this world. And he has the capability, by whatever means he has, to influence our thoughts, our attitudes, and you know, as Mr. McNeely pointed out, that analogy of broadcasting, you know, and that you, sometimes, you know, you'll have a thought pop into mind, and if you can take a step back from it, and you think, where'd that come from? Where did that come from? I haven't been thinking along that line, and something just popped into your mind that you think, now that, I need to expunge that thought. That is not a godly thought. Where'd that come from? Maybe that's Satan broadcasting. Maybe that's him trying to get that wedge in between us and God and to try to assert himself into our lives and our conduct and to damage us with the goal of destroying us. Because Satan doesn't fight fair. He does not fight fair. He'll do anything that he can, any way that he can, to damage or destroy us. That is how he is wired. That is how he has become. You know, he started out as the light bringer, as one of the cherubs, the two cherubs that cover the throne of God, that same mercy seat. If you go back and read some of the things about the construction, you know, the cherub stretched wing to wing over that ark, over the mercy seat. And again, God was in the Old Testament, he said he would appear in the cloud above that mercy seat. But Lucifer had that position. Look at where he is now. You know, he's become an arch enemy. Become an arch enemy, and he'll do anything that he can to destroy us. The prince of the power of the air, continuing in the words of the Apostle Paul, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. You know, only the Apostle Paul can write like that. Just amazing. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And we all come to that at some point in our conversion. We realize, I'm dead. You know, I have sinned. I deserve to die eternally. And then we're faced, you know, with what can I do to get out of this? What can I do? I can repent. I can be baptized. I receive the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands, and I try to walk in newness of life for the rest of my life. And we, as we go through these, the annual rehearsal of the seven, you know, feasts of God, and we look at the holy days, and we see the purpose of God outlined in at a very high level of what he is trying to accomplish. Hebrews 2:10 says it really well, bringing many sons to glory. That's the objective that God has. Not just a few, not just us, but bringing many sons to glory. And that's what he's trying to do. And that's what he is doing. And that's what he is accomplishing. But we see our place in that plan of God where that by his calling, by the illumination of our minds, we begin to see ourselves a little bit more realistically, spiritually, in the state that we're in. And the incredible need that we have to change that and to walk in newness of life. Continuing in 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God. Verse 9, not of works, lest any should boast. In verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, some people look at this and say, well, if I accept Christ, then I don't have to do anything else. That's not true. We have obedience to demonstrate to God. We don't earn salvation, but that is a requirement. God does not tell us that after we are baptized, we can do just anything that we want to. He gives us a standard and a code of conduct in the form of the commandments that we are expected to live by. But there's a lot of, you know, different religions will tell you, once saved, always saved. They'll say, all you have to do is believe, and you're finished. You're done. You're saved. That is not true. And it is both. It is faith and works. It's not faith or works. Continuing in 11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision made in the flesh by hand. And here's one of the separations that the Apostle Paul is addressing, Jews and Gentiles. You know, you remember from, you know, the things that happened to the Apostle Peter, you know, where that he is, you know, he's led by God to see that God is going to call the Gentiles, and they're not to be called common or unclean. You know, that's the point there in Acts. It wasn't about clean and unclean meat. It's about people. It's not just those of the circumcision, the Jews, and those of the uncircumcision, which were the Gentile. It's not that separation anymore. They will both have the same opportunity, and that's one of the separations that this particular section of Scripture brings out. Continuing in 12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So we have these two different groups historically at odds, historically kept, you know, each other at bay, that are brought together. And, you know, the converted people, whether they Gentiles or Jews, have the same opportunity. They have the same sacrifice applied to each individual in each group, the same opportunity for salvation. 14, for he himself is our peace, speaking of Jesus Christ, who has made both one. They were separate, now they're one. And it's broken down the middle wall of partition. And that is a description of this partition of separation between the circumcision and the uncircumcision, in spiritually speaking. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from two, thus making peace. And we're back to what Mr. McNeely spoke about, atonement. Can't be atonement without peace. It's not possible. There cannot be reconciliation without peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now let's turn forward to Revelation 20, and we'll read some specifics about, at the other end of the Bible, so to speak, about this day and the fulfillment of some of the aspects of this day. Revelation 20 and verse 1. Revelation 20 and verse 1. We sing this hymn. I believe it's 184 in our current hymnal, a hymn that Mark Graham composed, that one of my favorite hymns. He has a very musical and picturesque description of this in the hymn. But reading from 20 verse 1, Revelation 20 verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So we have a total change in society beginning at that point. You know, I don't know if any of you remember the movie Superman from decades ago, a couple of decades ago. There's one scene in that movie right off the bat where, you know, there's the planet far and away or whatever, and there are three individuals that are brought before a council, and they are banished from this society. And the banishment is that they are placed in some type of glass or crystal structure, and there's no way they can communicate, there's no way they can get out. And then those pieces of glass or crystal are just expelled out into space. That thought comes to mind when I think about Satan being bound, is that, you know, obviously that's in the spirit world, so how he would be confined to where he cannot broadcast his attitudes, where he cannot, you know, do what he does, is, you know, is beyond my comprehension. But we see that it is going to take place. But in the movie, we see that there's some kind of collision, and these three creatures escape from, you know, their prison there in the glass or in the crystal, and then they're out to do their nefarious works. But I think about that from time to time when I read this section of scripture, and you think, how do you take a being with the power that Satan has and has had, and how do you completely nullify that? How do you completely isolate his influence? And that's what we're reading about right here in 20, verses 1 to 7 or so. That's the effect of this binding, that he is completely neutralized. No more influence toward any humans at all. Continuing in verse 3, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a little while. So when this day, when this aspect of this day is fulfilled, Satan he reaps the result of what he's sown. You know, his works are about to be destroyed. He is being neutralized, nullified at this point. No more influence for people in the world to have to deal with. Continuing in verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment were committed to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And we're about to picture that 1,000-year period of time in the Feast of Tabernacles, where God's government will be reestablished on earth, and the culture will change. One of the primary culture changes will be the elimination of Satan's influence. It used to be said that we have to deal with the three S's, Satan, society, and self. And if we eliminate, or if Satan is eliminated from what we have to deal with, or what humanity has to deal with, then we're really back to just dealing with ourselves and those that we interact with. Because society is a reflection of Satan and his value system. And that is what will take place throughout the millennium, as Mr. Gerke pointed out, you know, if you have something that has a terrible stench and you remove that, that stench doesn't just instantly disappear. I really like that phraseology, and it helped me, I think, better understand the transition that will take place in the millennium as God's government is established when Jesus Christ comes back to earth, and the changes that will begin to take place. And it will take time for the government of God to fully, you know, begin to operate, and for the effect of that to be fully felt. And then down in verse 7, then we have the rest of the story. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out in verse 8 to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. I want to read you a quote from our booklet that I was really struck by, because I thought it has an excellent way of characterizing, you know, what these verses discuss, with Satan being bound and then Satan being released, and the immediate influence, the deleterious negative influence that Satan has on the people of the world. And they start responding to that influence. And here's a quote from our booklet. It said, "With Satan around, real, lasting peace is not possible." And that says it about as well as you can, as far as I'm concerned, that as long as Satan has influence, there will not be peace. There will not be peace. And so when this day is fulfilled, Satan will be dealt with by God. And at some point, he will be completely, his influence will be completely eliminated. Last section, let's look in Hebrews 7 a little bit as Jesus Christ in the role of high priest. And there's a couple of aspects of separation in that I'd like to try to point out. Hebrews 7, and let's start in verse 25. Hebrews 7, verse 25. "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Keep that thought about intercession. 26, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. 27, "Who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he," that is Jesus, "did once for all when he offered up himself." You know, going back to Leviticus 16, the high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And that was with the shedding of blood. There was a sacrifice that had to be done, and that was repetitive. As long as those ordinances were kept, then that's the way that it was done. And here we see a high priest, Jesus Christ, that sacrificed himself once for the sins of all for all time. See, a totally different level of priesthood, you know, in that sense. And one of the things I'd like to mention at this point, too, remember in Matthew 27:51, you know, it says, you know, when Christ died, the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. So at his death, that veil of separation in the temple was split. And that veil was ripped from top to bottom at the point in time that Christ died. My personal belief is that's a direct reference back to the words that Jesus Christ said in John 14 and verse 16, where he was talking to the disciples. He said, you know, the time's coming where you're not going to ask me to pray the Father for you, but you're going to ask the Father directly. You're going to be able to, you will have direct access in my name. You will have direct access to the Father. And I believe that that's one of the symbolisms or the symbolic fulfillments of that veil being ripped from top to bottom symbolized that now there is no veil of separation between humanity and the Father in that sense. And this afternoon, in this, my split sermon here, we've seen that God will reconcile mankind to himself and resolve the separations that have been caused by sin. You know, this is only possible by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which again pays the penalty for all sins, for all people, for all time. You know, and as the hymn says, you know, "The cause of sin and death shall be made plain when Christ shall come again." And Satan will then have, you know, the sins of humanity in that sense symbolically placed on his head, as that goat was that represented Azazel. And he will have the sins and what he has been responsible for and what he has done, then that will be placed upon his head at the fulfillment of this day.